Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2. We'll continue our study in the book of Revelation. We've been going through the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and we are on the fourth letter, the fourth church, and that to the church in Thyatira. So that's what we're going to consider this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. So far, we have seen Christ addressing his church. In chapter 1, we've seen Christ glorified. In other words, during the Christmas season, we may think of Christ as a baby born in an insignificant town, laid in a manger, a feeding trough. Obviously, someone who is not significant, most would think. But he is the most significant person that exists. And he, since having lived a perfect life, died in our place and been then raised up and exalted to the Father's right hand, he is the exalted Christ. He rules and reigns over everything. Yet, not everywhere, but one day he will. Right now, Christ rules and reigns over his people, the church. As a member of a church, we would say he rules and reigns over me. But not everyone would raise his hand to that. But one day, Christ will put down all who defy him, and he will bring all who are his through the ages to be with him forever. And that's part of what we rejoice in Psalm 16, to evermore be with the Lord, and to enjoy the blessings at his right hand. What we find in this book of Revelation is, well, how does the church, how do God's people live before he comes again to receive us unto his own? Well, we know exactly how we're supposed to live because we have the application specifically to us in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Christ stands as head over his church, the exalted Lord. And we need to notice how significant he is and his relationship to the church. He doesn't come into the church as some kind of outsider who is advising the church and the church pays him as an outside consultant. That's not the flavor of what we get as we read through these letters. As we went through the first letter to the church of Ephesus, we see Christ speak to them of what they do well, what they don't do well. And he says to them, this is what you need to do. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So when Christ comes to the first church, he finds something wrong and he corrects it. He tells them what they ought to do. That means he has the authority to do so. If someone knocks on your door today and asks you to do something and change something about your house, what authority do they have over you? You might say they have no authority. This is my property. I'll do what I want. Well, notice that Christ comes in as if he is the authority. He comes into his church and says, this needs to change. And he does have the authority to tell the church what to do. And in the first case, he corrects the church. And they need to listen to his correction. We come to the second church and it's something altogether different. He doesn't come with words of correction, but with words of comfort. He says to them in verse 10, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful. Continue on. His words there are uplifting to the saints because of what the church there was suffering. There at Smyrna. We go to the next church, the church at Pergamum, and you see how Christ comes to this church. Thus saith him who has the two-edged sword. He says to them, repent. That's what he says to do. Change your mind. Repent. You're a compromised church. Or else, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So this is Christ confronting the church. He's not coming to comfort them, not coming to simply correct them. He's confronting them. You see, there's a difference in the way Christ speaks to his churches because his churches are in different states, different conditions. And he comes to the church now, the fourth church in Thyatira, and he is described as the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Verse 23, he is the one who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. He is a just judge who will one day judge all. And here he comes to his church and he gives them a judgment that they need to take heed to. This was a divided church as we studied it last week. Last week we considered what Christ commended in that church. He commended their love and their faith, which manifests itself in service and endurance. That's what Christ wants. He wants abundant good works. He wants increasing good works. And he wants his people to persist in those good works. But as we read the rest of the story to the church in Thyatira, we'll find that Christ censured the church in Thyatira because they were a tolerant church. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, today let's talk about tolerance. Tolerance. Let's pray. Father, as we give ourselves to what you've said, help us. Help us to be willing to change what we think and to do what you say to your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 2007, Disney and Pixar produced a movie about a rat named Remy. And this rat loved to cook. You see, he had seen a cooking show of the famous chef Gusteau, who said that anyone can cook. So Remy the rat journeyed to Gusteau's restaurant in Paris, France, and he was able to cook in that restaurant with the assistance of a young garbage boy. But there was an obvious problem, because restaurants don't allow rats in their kitchens. Restaurants that allow rats in their kitchens get shut down. You see, some things just can't be tolerated. And rats in the kitchen just doesn't work, whether it's at the restaurant or whether it's at home. And the same is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. The truth is, Christ does not tolerate everything and everyone. He doesn't affirm all things. He is not for everything, and he is not for everyone. There are things that Jesus Christ is decidedly against. Because that's true, he expects his people, the church, to be against them as well. And we know that because of what Christ said to the church in Thyatira. Last week we studied what was positive about this church in Thyatira and what Christ commended. He was very pleased with their love and their faith and evidenced in their service and endurance. What we find is that they had what the church at Ephesus lacked. Yet, as we'll look at today, they lacked what the church at Ephesus had. They lacked vigilance. They were a tolerant church. You see that in verse 20. Revelation 2, verse 20 says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate." So Christ pinpoints the issue. Tolerance. Yet, even as we hear the word, our society is one which promotes and parades tolerance. Our society decries intolerance. Our society says everyone is right. Everyone needs to accept and affirm, respect and regard the rights and views of others. And if you disagree, you're a bully because you don't care for those who are marginalized, especially and particularly the LGBTQ, etc. folks. So we need to, at the very beginning of this, mark there is a great disagreement between Jesus Christ and our culture. So what are we, his church, supposed to do? We're supposed to line up with our head, Jesus Christ. Yes, this church was full of love and faith, but it wasn't full of vigilance. And what Christ requires of us is all three, love, faith, and vigilance. You say, well, how do we need to be vigilant? We need to be vigilant in three areas. We'll find them this morning. We need to be vigilant in the areas of false teaching, sin, and unrepentance. False teaching, sin, and unrepentance. We'll look at verses 20, 22, and 24 and see that Christ wants our church to refuse false teaching. And we know that in particular because Christ censured the toleration of unbiblical teaching. We know that in that Christ decried a woman teaching immorality. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. So the church was tolerating a woman who had the character of a Jezebel. Two things we learn about this woman. First, she was unqualified to teach. She was a self-appointed teacher, prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. That would suggest she was not really a true prophet of God, but instead she spoke for God without being called by God. All true prophets must be called by God. She was not. Furthermore, according to 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14, she was unqualified to teach the church at large because she was female. We recently studied this passage, but I'll summarize it for us in the fact that Paul gives two reasons under inspiration of God that women are not permitted to teach in the church at large. The first reason Paul gives is that Adam was formed before Eve. The second reason is that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was, and she became a transgressor. Those are the two reasons that it is only for men that church-wide teaching should come. Only from men. And the reason for that reaches back to creation and the fall. So this woman was unqualified to teach, but also she taught unsound doctrine. She was seductive in her teaching. That's what it says. She was seducing my servants. And that's the chief characteristic of the woman Jezebel in the Old Testament. The woman in the Old Testament was the typological figure of the woman in Thyatira. As we look back at the story of Jezebel in 1 and 2 Kings, she was the daughter of the Sidonian king Ethbaal. And she was instrumental in her husband Ahab setting up the idols of Baal in Israel. She was instrumental in the worship of false gods. Furthermore, you probably remember from Sunday school as the one who incited her husband towards Naboth. She had Naboth falsely accused and sentenced to death so that her husband Ahab could have his vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. But perhaps the best cross-reference to Jezebel, which is in your margin, 1 Kings 21, verse 25, it says this of her. There is none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. That's the kind of person she was. She incited. She enticed. She seduced. And that character was the character of the woman here in the church at Thyatira. She was one who sanctioned sin. To be as plain as I can, she helped other people sin. She made it easy for the saints to sin. You say, how is that? Or what kinds of sins are we talking about? The passage says immorality and idolatry. Immorality and idolatry. What are these? Immorality is intimacy outside of God's design for marriage. Immorality is intimacy outside of God's design for marriage. And the point here is Jesus actually has expectations for who we love, as the world might use the term love. Christ talks about those kinds of relationships, human relationships. And we already know Christ's opinion because he said in the Gospels these words, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the limitation Christ sets on marriage, but our society does not like limitations on love as they define love. And to be frank, you're not going to hear me this morning correct Jesus Christ on this point because he's right. And I can't give a better explanation of it than he did, of what marriage is. one man, one woman for life. Therefore, Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So Christ's plan for us is intimacy, and that only within his design of marriage. One man, one woman for life. But there's a woman in Thyatira who's teaching otherwise. That's the issue. Furthermore, she's enticing the saints to participate in the eating of meat or the eating of food offered to idols. It seems to be not the kind of eating of food that you would buy at the grocery store or in their day at the marketplace. It's not that kind of food. Instead, this seems to be the kind of food that one eats that is served in the temples to the pagan gods. We have to kind of run back in history for a moment and let the historians help us out. As we think of the city of Thyatira, they were a city that was full of trade guilds. We would think of that today as something like workers' unions. Okay? And if you're going to work a trade, you need to be a part of the guild, just as people today need to be part of the union, they would say. Well, the problem with this was that the guilds were associated with the pagan gods. The guilds believed that the gods would bless their work if they worshipped and devoted themselves to the gods. So, the folks at work would have work dinners that would be held at the local temples, because it was there at the local temples that they would serve the meat offered to the idols, and they'd have a great dinner together. And that, going to dinner there, was a way in which you worshiped the pagan god. That's how you worshiped him. And furthermore, there was temple prostitution, which was available to those who went to those dinners. And obviously, that's another opportunity for people to worship the pagan gods. Now, you can only imagine what it would have been like to have been required to go to such dinners and then to say, well, we can't do that. Well, then company sales go down and everyone points at you as the one to blame because you refuse to worship the pagan god. It's your fault because you wouldn't fit in. You probably lost your job. So that seems to be what we have before us. This woman in the church of Thyatira was teaching the saints that it was acceptable to participate in these dinner parties. She might have taught it this way. It's obviously of utmost importance that you have a job and that you provide for your families, even if that means bending some of your principles. Okay? It's more important to live and provide than it is to have principles, okay? Loosen up. Maybe that's what she said. Perhaps she said instead, the pagan gods aren't true gods. So going to dinner doesn't mean anything. It doesn't amount to anything because the gods aren't real. So what you're doing has no significance. Go ahead, eat. Or perhaps she taught, you know, it really doesn't matter what you do on the outside because God actually just cares about what's in your heart. I mean, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They just cleaned everything up on the outside and they didn't have a heart for God. So don't worry about these things because God cares about your heart. Perhaps she taught, as some people do today, that the only effective way to confront Satan is to enter his strongholds. It is only in experiencing the depths of paganism and sin that we can appreciate the deliverance of grace. So engross yourself in sin so you understand the great redemption and deliverance we have in Christ. That's what some people are saving today. Perhaps that's what is meant when chapter 2, verse 24 says, the deep things of Satan, that these people gave themselves to such wicked practices. But the main point is this woman is enticing other believers to sin. Say, so what does Christ think about that? Well, Christ doomed her to severe punishment. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Now, some of you with the King James and the New American Standard know that that's an interpretation. It says, I will throw her into a bed. The assumption is that bed will not be a bed of pleasure, but a bed of punishment. And given what Jesus is going to say to the people who follow her and the harsh judgment that they receive, the judgment that she will receive that is typified in this image of a bed is going to be severe. It's not merely going to be she gets sick, has a cough. It's going to be bad. But what this whole section of the letter shows us is that Christ has a certain disposition towards false teaching. We need to not miss this. Christ does not tolerate other sources of instruction. Christ has no regard for the opinion of our culture. The church is his. He's the head over the church. He doesn't care about opinions or about optics or about polls or about focus groups. It's his word alone that ought to be in his church. He is zealous for that. Now the question is that true here in Waterville, New York, in this church? How do we know? How do we know? Well, let's test ourselves. And I have four tests for ourselves. So let's give ourselves to this for just a moment and reflect. First, I'll ask, do you thoughtfully and purposefully embrace what God says in the Bible as the absolute authority? I'll say it one more time. Do you purposefully and thoughtfully embrace what God says in the Bible as the absolute authority? I'm not talking about any specifics right now. I am simply asking, do you prioritize what God says? Do you believe that what he says has absolute authority and every other opinion, including your own, must bow to his? Is that what you believe? You have to, because Christ does not tolerate self-proclaimed gurus. He does not tolerate people who follow their heart. He is opposed to that. Second, do you hold up certain religious institutions or teachers or standards as the standard for what's right? What's this like? Well, the Roman Catholic Church holds up church tradition as equal and on par with the very Word of God. So, in sum, the Roman Catholic Church believes if the church believes it, if the church has said it, if the Pope has said it, you must obey it. As a Christian, the Pope's word is as significant as Christ's word. And categorically, churches of our stripe reject that, given that we benefit from the Reformation's call for sola scriptura, the fact that we believe that the Word of God has final authority. So we can see how we can't give ourselves to church tradition as the Roman Catholic Church does. But before we pass that one away, is it possible for independent fundamental Baptist churches to falter on this point? I believe it is. Because there are times that we will bring up what God says, and all of a sudden someone will say, but that doesn't fit my system. I'll name a system that they hold to. Or they'll say, but that doesn't fit the position of my denomination. At least their understanding of the denomination. Or they'll say, well, such and such a preacher doesn't agree with what you just said. Or someone would be as brave as to say, well, that's not the way we've done it around here. And they're going to take something else, an institution, a person, a denomination, and they're going to set that up against what God has said. And they'll say, I'm going to side with this other thing instead of what God has said. If we choose to do that, we're doing exactly what the Roman Catholics do with church tradition. When we say, well, we can't go with what the Bible says, that's not what we've done around here. We're exalting our voice. What we have done above what God has said. Man-made traditions through theological systems, denominations, esteemed Bible teachers, common church practice, those things can be used to squash what God has clearly said. And that ought not be the case. Having said all that, we need to realize that church tradition, I could summarize all those things in church tradition can be a good test. But it should never be an absolute standard. we looked at this church in Thyatira, perhaps what Jezebel had been teaching had become what was done in that church. And they might have responded, well, that's what we've done around here. That's how we handle sin. So why would we change what we're doing? We have to, because Christ is the absolute authority. He doesn't allow for other sources of authority. In addition to, you know, the things that we prioritize as authority, in addition to what ultimately governs our viewpoints, thirdly, let me ask this. Can you discern how far the Bible goes on a matter and then where it stops? Can you discern what the Bible actually says and draw a line and then know what it doesn't say? Many times, systems and theologies and false teachings, false doctrines, false churches, they go beyond what the Scripture has said. Some just flatly go against what the Bible says dogmatically. But so often is what is the case is that they go beyond what God has said in His Word. And by way of warning, that is a particular issue among people of our stripe. We often go farther and require things dogmatically where God hasn't been dogmatic. And that needs to temper us, that we only go as far as He does and require as much as He does. And when He doesn't require it, to step back, to understand some things are major issues and other things aren't. Can we draw the line between what God has said, what He hasn't said? Fourth and finally, and perhaps extremely practically, do you regularly check up on what you hear preached? Are you what the Bible would call a Berean? You say, what does that mean? You're in a sermon this morning. You're hearing a preacher preach. Do you go home in the middle of the day with your manuscript in hand and start marking it up, trying to figure out whether or not what was said is correct? Whether or not God said it, whether or not you ought to believe it. I'm not calling this morning for the church to become some kind of academy where we're hypercritical. But what I am trying to say is that a Christian should listen to the preacher and then glance at his Bible so that he can see whether or not the preacher is giving the sense of the text. One of the best habits that you can have as someone who comes to church and listens to sermons is that you look down at your Bible. Just as I work hard to look you in the eyes, I want to see the tops of heads very often because you are often looking down at your Bible to see if that's what it says. If the folks in Thyatira would have been looking down when this Jezebel woman was speaking, they would have noticed that's not what God said. We need to have the regular habit that we look at God's Word and always test what we hear. That's a good habit that we ought to all have. In Thyatira, Christ was not given the place of absolute authority. There were others who were. They were teaching and people were accepting their teaching. And what Christ does is stand against the church that doesn't exalt His Word, a church that tolerates false teaching. He's against that. Secondly, this morning, Christ wants our church to invite those in sin to repent. Christ wants our church to invite those in sin to repent. We know that because Christ censured the toleration of obvious sin in the church. This Jezebel woman was enticing the saints, God's servants, to sin. And Christ tells them of impending judgment to come. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. The basic thing is that the people at church had listened to this person teaching. They'd learned the doctrine and they began to practice her sin. And Christ made it clear the dire consequences of this kind of sin. And we're reminded of these kinds of consequences whenever we read the instructions for the Lord's table. Because when we observe the Lord's Supper, we participate in it having examined ourselves. Because if we don't examine ourselves, The Bible says we drink judgment upon ourselves, which is why some of you are weak and ill and some have died. And you participate in the Lord's Supper, eating the bread and taking the cup, and you are living in sin and unwilling to repent of it, Christ said, you may get sick and you may die. This is not something to toy around with, this meal. Christ doesn't allow self-professing Christians to indulge in sin without consequence. And what we have before us is his just judgment. But just as we think, this is Christ handing out judgment, should we just think of Christ in terms of justice and holding the line? Let's look at Christ's gracious invitation, the rest of verse 22. The last words say this. He says to them that I will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of her sins. So Christ is informing them of judgment, but he's also inviting them to repent. Christ is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. And he shows us and sets us an example of how we're supposed to deal with sin. Instead of overlooking sin and rationalizing it, Christ calls people to change their minds about sin. He wants people to realize that what they're doing is breaking his law. He wants people to be convicted of sin in their hearts. He wants them to confess that to him and to turn from their sin. That's what he desires. That's what he gives time for them to do. He wants them to do that. The question is, well, what happens if they resist? What happens if they don't want to change their mind? Lastly, this morning, we learn that Christ wants our church to exclude those who won't repent. Christ wants us to exclude those who won't repent. We know that because Christ censured the toleration of unrepentant members in this church. Look at verse 21. Christ said, this speaking of that woman, Jezebel, I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. What we learn from that is the fact that Christ desires that those in sin repent. He knows we're sinners. He is willing to have sinners come to him. He is welcoming. He welcomes all sinners to come to him. But when he welcomes them to himself, he requires them to turn from their sin, to change their mind about it. He even welcomed this woman to repent because he gave her time to repent. You say, how is it that Christ gave this woman time to repent? I mean, what does that mean practically? I mean, was it that she one day was having her secret devotion, she was convicted of the sin in her time with God, and she refused in the quietness of her home? Is that what it was? Maybe. Perhaps it's much more likely that she was confronted about her sin by another brother or sister in the church. That's the more typical scenario. What probably happened is that the church leaders there took this woman aside. They showed her the scriptures and they called her to agree with God. That's what Christ expects in a church when it comes to corrective discipline. Matthew 18. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, when other people in church confront you about sin, that is Jesus Christ giving you time to repent. The hope is that you will repent and be restored. But sometimes, as is the case here, people are confronted and they don't repent. You say, well, what do you do then? Well, don't stop with confrontation. Christ demanded that those who refused to repent be removed. We find this in verses 20 and 24. Obviously, this woman and her followers were a problem, but notice who Jesus addresses in verse 20. Christ said to them, I have this against you, that you tolerate her. Yes, she's a problem. As we'd say, my beef is against you. Some might say, as we read in verse 24, but you know what? We never accepted what she said. We never learned her ways. We perhaps rejected what she said. However, Christ lays his demand upon them. They were wrong because they tolerated her when she wouldn't repent. Last week, we saw that Christ gives two demands to the church at Thyatira. The second one was that they persist in their good works. But the first one is that they deal with their issue of toleration. They're not supposed to tolerate this kind of person. So what's this mean really practically? Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we cannot control other people and force them to stop sinning. We don't have that power. We don't do things by force. The church doesn't do things by force. Instead, what a church does is this. We call a meeting. We hear the recommendation of the church leaders that someone be excluded because of their unrepentance. And we exclude that person by voting them out. The chief thing that a church member does is regulate who is publicly identified as a Christian. And we do so by our vote for or our vote against. That is the primary thing a church member does, is confess before the world who knows Jesus, who doesn't. You say, what does that look like? That's exactly what happened in the church at Ephesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Christ commends them for doing this. Verse 2, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That's what we're talking about, finding people to be false. Someone says, I am a Christian, yet they live in sin. They refuse to repent when they're confronted. The church says, we don't agree with your profession. We find you false. That's what it means to vote someone out. Is to no longer say, we believe you know the Lord. It's to take away your hand and say, we can't say you know the Lord. We can no longer affirm your faith. You affirm your faith by yourself, but we don't. To make this perhaps as practical for the moment, in church, we affirm each other's faith. If you're not a part of this church, we don't affirm your faith. We don't know you'll go to heaven one day. We don't know you're a Christian. You may think you are, but we won't confess it. Our desire is that you would know Jesus as Savior, that you would become a part of the church. But when you desire that, we take God's word and place you before it, and we try to examine you to know if you are a believer. So we can publicly confess you to be a Christian. That doesn't mean you'll go to heaven because we said something, but it is at least a confession and an opinion of people who know God. That you know God too. And that's something that God wants his people to have. The encouragement and the edification of other believers. What we find here is the church at large is held responsible for the individual acts of other people. God doesn't want us to only hold the line on true doctrine. He wants us to apply it and regulate the membership and to remove those who won't repent of sin. Just to make sure this is absolutely clear. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life and what sins you've committed. Christ can receive you. This church can receive you. But neither of us, by God's grace, will receive you if you refuse to repent of that sin. Those who won't repent need to be removed from the roll. The whole point is, you can't have rats in the kitchen. And there are some who can't be in the church. That's what we find in this letter to Thyatira. We know that Christ cannot accept and affirm all things. The church is exclusive. You say, why is that so important today? That is really important today, friends, because one day heaven will be exclusive. And we know that because of what this book says. One day, Christ will welcome his people into the new creation. And it says in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation that those who are immoral and idolaters will take part in the second death. Those people will not enter the new Jerusalem, but they will be outside. So why would we want you to be a part of the church with the hope of being with God in heaven one day when he will refuse you entrance? We want to have the same judgment that Christ has. So as we move to a conclusion, I want us to reflect. I want to make this really, really practical for a moment. People are people, whether they are alive today or they're alive 2,000 years ago. And I can imagine what it would have been like when people first heard these letters read to the churches in Asia Minor. Perhaps there was a person sitting in the church at Thyatira who listened when Christ spoke to the church at Ephesus. You remember what Christ said to that church? I don't know how much the people in Thyatira knew the church in Ephesus, but perhaps they squirmed a little bit in their seats as they heard. Christ commended the church in Ephesus for their vigilance against evil. And perhaps there's someone sitting in Thyatira who thought, no. Why is Christ commending those fundamental